Father, we thank you again for your mercy to us, bringing us together this morning. With what joy and hope we look for that day where the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Help us this morning to worship him rightly, that the Lamb would receive the glory and honor and power that he's due. That through the singing and praying and preaching and fellowship, we would ascribe worth and glory to the one who is before all things, over all things, and by him all things consist. And we pray this in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn now over to hymn number 453. We'll sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." John chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." So we'll sing hymn number 453. And turn over to Psalm 97. We'll sing the whole of 97, so verses 1 through 12, to the tune, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." Psalm 97, verses 1 through 12, to the tune, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God."
Dark clouds in Bombay.
Several weeks ago, we read that the Christian faith was condensed in what we know today as the Apostles' Creed. And ever since then, for several months going forward, we're going to be breaking that down piece by piece and asking, what do we mean when you say this? And expounds on it. So last week we said, what do we mean when we say that we believe that the Son of God is called Jesus, as Savior? And this week the question is, why is he called Christ? That is anointed. That's what the word Christ means, anointed. And the answer is because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in redemption obtained for us. The next question then, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer is because by faith I am a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and may with free conscience fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. And to that we say, amen.
I think it's very helpful when we hear a word that we don't normally use with the definition explained to us. And I gave our college students some vocabulary words. They're words that we use and we say a lot of times, but we don't necessarily think about, well, now, wait a minute, what does that mean exactly? And I'm just using it in my regular course of conversation. All right, we're in the book of Nahum, and I'm going to, before we move into chapter number 2, I'm going to do a little bit of a focus on verse number 15 of the first chapter. And so, if you would, stand to your feet out of respect to the reading of God's Word, and let me read this behold to you. And remember, when you see the word behold, it's a call to attention. It's a call to say, now stop with the regular thinking and see this wonderful thing. Look at this wonder. In our car trips, we have a rule when we're driving. It's not a hard and a fast rule, but it's a rule. And if somebody's talking, blah, 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 and they're just going on and on, and you see something that is pretty amazing that you're about to pass, you don't just quietly pass by it and let the person finish, then go, you know, a mile back there was a chicken on the side of the road that was on fire. You know, they're like, well, why didn't you tell me? It's because you were telling me about, you know, something about your mother and, you know, well, I wish you'd have told me. So we made a rule. If we see something and we're driving and somebody's talking, it's not considered impolite in our car to go, behold. We don't say those words, but that's what it means. Look at this wondrous thing out my window. That's what we're wanting you to do. And that's what God does all through his word. He'll have a behold here. And so the next time you see behold, you're going to think of a burning chicken on the side of the road. I know. But the thing I really want you to think is, look at this amazing thing God's about to show us. So look at verse 15. Behold, upon the mountain, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. What a behold after being told all that's going on around them. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that we would not get so wrapped up in the intricacies of the particulars in the verse that we would miss seeing this wondrous thing that you've called us to see. That upon the mountains, we would look upon the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And yes, Father, help us not to stop, as he told you to. Don't stop with your solemn feast. Don't stop your vows. We need to stop. We need to continue to be faithful, but just to be aware. No more shall the wicked one pass through our land. He has no dominion here. You are sovereign. And I thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. I believe this is a wonderful promise, not only of the one who was sent by God, but for us, as we are sent in one respect to be faithful with the preaching of the Word of God and to do those things that we're called to do. Let me give you just a brief history here. This is a major summary of what Judah was going through under Assyrian power. Remember, this is written about the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he's letting Judah know, you're not going to forever be under their heel. And it's a beautiful display of the gospel in the aspect that sin is not going to forever dog us. There is a time coming in eternity when sin will be no more, sorrows will be no more, and he's letting Judah know, Nineveh has been literally like the Achilles heel. It's been that thing that constantly bothers you. But there's coming a day that Nineveh will be put down. Now, for about 122 years, all the way up until about 612 BC, that's when Nineveh fell, historically speaking. But for about 122 years, Judah was considered a vassal state under the Assyrian Empire, with Nineveh being the headquarters. Now, King Ahaz paid tribute to one of their kings for years, and he kept his head down low, and he did not get involved in the plots of Israel, the northern kingdoms. So Judah kind of hung back and watched the northern kingdoms plot and scheme, and then watched them get destroyed as a result of their tampering with Assyria. Hezekiah tried to assert a little bit of authority and push back against the Assyrian power. You may remember in his reign he was credited for several good things. He cleansed the temple. He closed down all the high places where they were going to do false worship. And of course that ended up leading to an invasion into Judah by Sennacherib. You remember, he came against Jerusalem, he destroyed the town of Lachish, wiped it off the mount, and then he deported lots of the people that he captured, and Jerusalem was left in a fairly impoverished state. Then you remember King Manasseh came along, and Manasseh went into complete submission to whatever Assyria wanted, whatever the culture that Assyria brought to Judah, Manasseh was willing to do it. Manasseh was okay with whatever they did, including even passing his own children through the fire. Now, all of the things that he did that were supposed to promote peace to Judah and bring about peace and prosperity, and there was a big rebuilding program under Manasseh. There was prosperity, their stock market went up. They had good economic success as they were underneath Assyria, doing everything that Assyria said. The health and welfare message from Assyria was working on the minds of Judah, but his cooperation represented the largest political and theological compromise under any king. In fact, most biblical writers agree that Manasseh was the worst of the worst of kings. He was horrible in his morality and his obedience to the word of God. And of course, political chaos followed, and it was a nightmare. And then finally, during King Josiah's reign, we know the history there, that there was a great revival to the things of God and a great joy. The temple was once again cleaned out of all of the false gods, and things went back to a normal state of worship for a temporary time. But here in verse 15, closing it out, he's giving some hope to Judah. He's saying to him, I know that Nineveh is a problem. I know Assyria as a whole is a problem, but behold, Look at this wondrous thing that I'm doing. Look what I'm about to do for you. And it's a familiar passage, at least to our ears. Don't lose your place here in verse 15, but go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse number 7. Isaiah 52 and verse number 7. You're going to see something similar. Isaiah 52 and verse number 7, and you've got your fingers there in Nahum chapter 1 verse 15. And this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. That bringeth good tidings, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now that's a beautiful statement. It's not prefaced by a behold, but it's a beautiful declaration. He's saying, how beautiful. We know that in Isaiah, the context, the historical context, of course, is Babylon, not Nineveh in this context. But it's the same promise. It's the promise that when we're under affliction, that when we're under the boot of something that is weighing us down, there is a behold. There is a promise of salvation. There is a hope of salvation. And Nahum, of course, speaking of Assyria, and both of them, as shown in the verse that I'm about to quote from the New Testament, we realize there's even a deeper meaning than just being free from Assyria and just being free from Babylon. That's great. I love that. That's wonderful. But we're talking about being under the reign of a sovereign God. We're talking about being under the care of a God that is, as the scriptures tell us here, bringing good tidings and publishing peace and publishing salvation. Go to the book of Romans with me for a moment. Now, what happens oftentimes in the New Testament is what was maybe a shadow or not as clearly understood in the Old Testament, we see clearly revealed in the New Testament. It's as if in the New Testament we get the spiritual meaning clearly shown to us. Now, in Nahum's day, when they read that, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, one would think of the temporal problems they were under and the immediate relief that would come through a vanquishing army. They didn't know that there were going to be multiple nations ganged up on Assyria and go and destroy Nineveh. They didn't know that that was going to happen. They just had a word of prophecy from God and were told to look for salvation, look for release from this. The same with in Isaiah's day, they had no idea that Babylon was going to be taken in such a unique way, and that God was going to destroy them, but they were given the hope of something. And in all of this, it was prophecy and a promise of the Messiah. It was that Christ, the anointed one, that we heard in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, this is what's going to be revealed to us. This is our true salvation. We may get out from under a tyrant, but that's not the end of it. We're looking for heavenly things, spiritual things. Abraham was looking for a country, but he didn't find it here on earth, did he? No, he found spiritually that country in heaven as his final home. In Romans chapter 10 and verse number 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about a very familiar passage that we have talked about here. I've preached through the section. We've referenced it many times. And it's the section of Scripture where he's talking about whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we rejoice in that. And then, some questions are posed. But how are they going to hear, if there's not a preacher? And so we've got to have somebody preaching. There's got to be a proclaimer of this. And how are we going to hear that proclamation unless that preacher is actually sent to us? I mean, somebody's got to be sent to us. So how can that possibly happen? And here is in verse 15 where he says, how shall they preach? How can they be a proclaimer? Except they be sent. Somebody has got to send them. As it is written. And here's where he goes back and refers to these Old Testament texts. So he's saying, in the gospel dispensation, in the day that you're hearing me write this, Paul said, and hearing it read, we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And he says, and by the way, the logical thought is, how are they going to preach unless somebody sends them out to do the preaching? And he says, you know, it is written. It's written just like this. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And the implication is that that messenger was sent. He said, that's how we can get this. That's how we can get this information. It's important that we do this. Now, the Apostle Paul was wrangling, of course, oftentimes with people that didn't accept his apostleship. And he said, but why would I go and preach this if there wasn't a greater hope? Why in the world would somebody like me choose to face imprisonment and death and all of these things except I was sent on a mission? I would have to have someone of higher authority say to me, Paul, here's what you've got to go do, because bottom line, nobody in their right mind would just choose to do it for fun. Paul talks about his distresses in a couple of places and being shipwrecked, being thrice beaten, all of the things that happened to him, the troubles he faced for the call that was given to him, that he was sent. So he's saying, the feet of them that are sent are beautiful, that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings, a good thing. And he verifies for us that the bearers of the good news must be sent. And I think it's important that the term here, sent, in verse 15, is a verb form of the noun that is also translated as an apostle. One who is sent. One who's sent on a mission. Clearly, people must hear. They cannot hear unless someone proclaims. And if there's not proclaimers being sent, we're not going to hear this. Now, the thing we forget, go over to Galatians chapter number 4. The thing that we forget sometimes is that we're told the same thing in several different places by the Apostle Paul, and often we don't put these together. Like, Paul knew about these Old Testament passages, and he said, hey, it's just like this Old Testament passage. The truth of that Old Testament passage is this, that a proclaimer of the gospel, that one that comes with the message of peace, what a beautiful thing. It's glorious. Behold, it's a wonderful thing. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says this, but when the fullness of time was come, notice God sent. He apostled. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was God's intention that this messenger with beautiful feet that would come and proclaim good and proclaim peace and proclaim salvation, the Messiah, the Christ, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came with authority to do what? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, you're familiar with a passage of Scripture that I'm about to share with you, but I want you to look at it, because a lot of times, familiar passages of Scriptures get read off of our lips so quickly that we don't pay full attention to them. Go to John 3:16. You've heard that verse. If you've been saved any length of time, you've heard that verse a lot. It's quoted a lot. Somebody said it's a worn-out verse that never gets old. And it's a portion of Scripture that ought to be very near and dear to our hearts. I suppose, without question, most of you could say this verse without looking at it. But let's look at this verse and the subsequent verse. For God so loved the world, and a lot of times we just go over this so fast, for God so loved the world that gave His only begotten, and we miss the fact that He so loved the world. And He loved the world, and when we use the word so, we mean in a specific or in a particular way, when we say the word so. If somebody has their house just so-so, do you know what they mean? You know what I mean? If somebody comes in here and their hair is just so-so, their clothes are just so-so, what are we talking about? We mean they've been very particular with it. It's a specific thing they intended to do. And so when you read here, for God so loved the world to expound that idea is he loved the world in such a particular way, in such a specific way, that it was not a general lovey-dovey way, but it was done with purpose. It was an efficacious love. He loved in such a way that it was guaranteed to bring about the result that God intended. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And oftentimes we talk about the giving of the Son as a gift, and God gives this gift to us of salvation. We're so thankful that he gave it to us through his Son. But notice, as he gave his only begotten Son, he's more than giving, he's more than handing it to humanity, because the next verse sheds some light on this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. So notice that this giving wasn't Jesus is sitting there and he says, boy, the world needs something. I tell you what, I'm just going to give them Jesus down there. No. Jesus was sent with a mission. He was sent with a purpose. There was an absolute purpose behind the sending of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he was to be a social justice warrior. It wasn't that he was to come and proclaim socialism. It wasn't that he was to come and be the first libertarian candidate of Israel. None of that was the purpose of his sending. He tells us he sent not his Son in the world, he sent his Son in the world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. There was a specific purpose that Jesus was sent. Now go over to Acts chapter number 10. You probably remember several places in the book of Acts. Early on you have Peter preaching, and then later on you have Paul preaching, and this is one of Peter's sermons. Peter here in Acts chapter number 10 and verse number 34, he said, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, now, he's speaking. You've got to understand the environment that Peter is in there. They are respecting persons. They are choosing one as more valuable over another. There is clear discrimination going on between Jews and Gentiles. There's troubles in every way as he is preaching. But he says, of the truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't look at a Jew and say, more valuable than a Gentile, therefore you go first, or anything of this nature. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So, in every nation, there are people that are called out from that nation to be children of God, and they will inevitably end up fearing God, and they will work righteousness. This is what those that are called and saved will end up doing. It's the natural state of a saved person. They end up doing that which is right. It's one of the things when we talk about bearing fruit, the evidences of our walk, of our salvation. Verse 36. The word which God sent, and there's that word again, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now notice the word which God sent. Of course, we know what that word was. It started with the very first mention of the gospel in the book of Genesis, where Adam was made aware in what theologians have called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, the first preaching of the gospel, is right there in the book of Genesis, as it proclaims God's people will finally triumph over the old serpent, the devil himself. In Genesis 3, 14 to 15, we're told that God would put enmity between the devil and the woman, and between his offspring and her offspring, and that Jesus would bruise his head, and the devil would only succeed in bruising his heel. And it's fitting in that aspect that the serpent would be punished. Notably, we are told that he is given to eat dust. And of course, that's a humiliating position. It's to be laid prostrate. It's to be laid flat. It's to be laid out before someone in a form of worship. And so he's to be brought down to the dust and crawl upon his belly. Very, very beautiful figurative language there with literal applications. It's not simply an explanation of why men are afraid of snakes. You know, because they sneak around in the grass and they're tricky and you can't hear them. That's not all that verse is about, but something much more profound. There's a promise. There's a promise that the devil will not have victory over his people. It will not. It will not. There may be a biting on the heel. There may be a crucifixion on the cross, but in 3 days, he will rise from the grave. For our justification, the scripture tells us, there's a promise that the devil will not have victory, but his people will. And this is why we don't fear. We've not been given that spirit. That's not the spirit that you and I have, is that we're constantly fretting about our eternity. We trust God in knowing, hey, look, from the very beginning of the Bible, from the outset of the Bible, one of the things that we are told clearly is that God's got this thing in hand and the victory is going to ultimately be ours. We sang a song this morning, and it was the first one that we sang there, and it was talking about, I think it was the first one, it was talking about how basically we're born, we die, but in the year, in the middle, there's seven deaths that we face. Did anybody remember seeing that little line in there? What was that? What was that talking about? What was the writer talking about? I think it was Samuel Rutherford who made the statement. He said, life is but seven deaths. In other words, we die perfectly in this world. Constantly, we are faced with the threat of death. And constantly, there is every opportunity that we die physically. It's always before us. Go crawl in our car to go home. We could die pulling out of the parking lot. We sit down to eat. I get choked on a hot dog. Whatever it is that's happening in our life, we're constantly under the threat of death. But that's not the end for us. Though we've got seven deaths that are leaning upon us, the perfect number of perfection, there is one who defeated death. And that's the one we worship, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We serve Him. If it were left to us, our final victory would be failure. If it were up to us to somehow merit or design or divine a way that we could enter into heaven, we could not do it. I remember, and this is kind of weird, but I remember in public school, Brother Ronnie and I had a music class in third grade. Miss Landrum's class, and we actually learned a song in the third grade, which I don't know why we learned it. It talking about the wall was so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't go around it, you must go in at the door. And we had to do little handshakes and do a little jig with the song. I don't know why we learned that in public school, but we did. I have a feeling it's probably not the number one song sung today in music class in the third grade in public schools, but that's the one we sang. And Brother Ronnie and I pretty much were stars, as you can imagine. Very dim stars, but we were. But I was thinking about that. There's no victory in our ability. There's no way we could hope to enter into heaven except through the door. That door is our only way. Jesus declared Himself to be the door, the way, the life, the truth. No man can come unto the Father unless it's by Him. This is the only way to do it. So anytime you read about ultimate victory in the Old Testament, anytime you read about, behold, how beautiful this person is, their feet even, that would, and feet are not declarative of beauty. In the Old Testament, because feet generally are dirty. You're in sandals and you're walking along in briars and things, and animals have been up and down on the road you're walking on, and you may step in very unpleasant things. And so feet are not always looked at as something beautiful, but oh, when they bring a message of hope, what did the woman do as she fell at His feet? She kissed them. Because her declaration was, how beautiful are these feet? I mean, just His feet, the thing that conveyed Him to this place of my salvation. how glorious his feet are. How thankful for even the most unsavory part of what we would imagine of the human body in that environment and circumstance. So we praise God for this. Go to the book of Colossians. I want you to look at Colossians chapter number 2. This is a beautiful passage of scripture here, and I really want to finish this message today to tie all this in that we're talking about, because when we say, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace," I want you to see him in his beauty on the mountain as he's coming. From whence cometh our help? Where do we look if not to the hills? In Colossians 2 in verse 15, we're told this: "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, the language used here in Colossians was not lost on the church at Colossae. Not at all. They understood often, due to the location of the city, when a Roman general would have a victory in the east, he would proceed through Colossae on his way to the coast to get in a ship to head back to Rome. The general, oftentimes upon entering into a city like this to make sure they understood that he had had a victory, he had a costume he would put on, and he would dress up like the chief god of Jupiter, the way that they thought he should have looked. And he would lead these humiliated captives behind him. You know, they would announce it with trumpets. They would say, you know, "The great general so-and-so, the great god Jupiter, the god of war," all of these things, you know, and here comes these captives, and they are stripped down to nothing, many times completely naked, in chains, being drugged through the city, on display before the onlookers. So when that church would read, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly," they knew exactly what was meant by this. Jesus, we are told, triumphed over them in it. In a sense, as the church at Colossae heard Paul say this, and their mind may have gone back to what they'd seen when a Roman general had this victory, and he could imagine Jesus Christ at the forefront of the throng of defeated sins. As Jesus would march through victorious and all of these enslaved sins, "I can see my lust, and I can see my hatred, I can see my adultery and my thievery." He triumphed over them in victory. He is the great God who destroyed them. Look at him as he goes, and look at what he's done. They're in chains. They can't hurt us. They won't invade our coast. They will not come take advantage of us. They'll never harm us. Oh, great King Jesus, march on. March on. And thankfully, could see that victory. Behold, how beautiful are the feet of this great conqueror that brings peace and good tidings. Look, look, as he marches by. Those were my oppressors, no more. Those were my conquerors. We were paying tribute to. Look at that pathetic display following behind him in chains. We were paying tribute to this. We would labor all year and then turn our resources over to that pitiful shell. Thank you, great conquering Lord and God, what you have done. But do we see our sins that way? No, normally we're like, "Well, they're not too bad. I mean, they ain't that bad. They haven't been that bad to me, have they? He said he triumphed over them in it. Look at verse 13 of Colossians 2. In what? In it. Verse 13, Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Two beautiful figurative things he's given there. He's drawing these beautiful pictures, isn't he? He gives you triumphing over these things. And here he gives you a couple of figures. You're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh. Now, first of all, you weren't physically dead, standing there a corpse, obviously. And they could understand that. And they may have been in the uncircumcision of their flesh. They may have been unaccepted by the religious Jew. That may have been the case, and called names and mocked, because the Jews had a presence all over the world then too. They were everywhere. But the picture he's giving, he's saying there wasn't really anything in you that was hopeful or helpful at all. He hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, having done that on the cross, having finished that work on the cross, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is why Jesus could say on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It started." No, he did it. He spoiled those principalities. They are now spoiled. The powers, he made a show of them. He triumphed over them. On these moments of glorious hope seen in the New Testament, our passage in Nahum could give great hope to Judah. But for us who stand on this mountain and we gaze backwards, we ought to be more energized to the work that was left to the church than any generation yet. We first see the promises in the Old Testament, and we don't see them as mysteries anymore. We see them as defined in the New Testament. So when we have a command from God to march forward into battle, we have the assurance that the battle is already won. He's already spoiled the principalities and powers. He's already humiliated them openly and triumphed over them. They're not something you and I ought to be running back to, fumbling with keys, trying to unbind them from this conquering chief. I'm not waiting on the day that he does this, for it was done. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and it has. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We serve a risen, living Savior, and now we're sent. We're sent as his people. Even as the messenger was dispatched on the mountain to publish glad tidings in peace, even as Jesus was sent from heaven above by God the Father to come and secure our salvation through death on the cross and our justification through his resurrection, we can have confidence that as we go forth with this message, we will succeed. We're going to succeed. We're going to finish this course that was set before us. I'm not wrestling with that part. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, last place we're going to look as far as Scripture is concerned, I think. And look at Isaiah 55 and verse number 11. It's a passage of Scripture you've heard quoted, misquoted. You've heard handled and mishandled all sorts of times, I'm sure, in your life. I've used it, just portions of it, to try to prove a point on things. And in Isaiah chapter number 55 and verse number 11, we're at that very familiar verse. Now, the sovereignty of God gives me great boldness beyond measure. I don't ever preach wondering if God can take my meager efforts and perform his holy will. I don't wonder if I get up here and preach, can God use that? That's not the thought of my mind. It is, am I glorifying God in what I'm presently doing? I don't want to fail in that. I want to make sure that God is ultimately glorified, that everything points to him, that that he gets all the worship, all the glory through the preaching. But I don't wonder, can he take that and do something with it? Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Okay, did you get that? Let's look at it one more time. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Not going to come back empty. But it shall accomplish that which I please. God says, I'm going to make it accomplish what I want it to accomplish, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I send it. So the thing that I'm sending it to do, trust me, it'll do what I'm sending it to do. But the first line, so shall my word be. So he's saying there's a comparison that I just gave you. There's something that I gave you that would give you an idea of how my word will be like. What will it be like? Well, go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come and redeem, but you don't have anything of yourself to give. It's free. Come on in and get it. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And oftentimes we do. We work and we spend money on things that doesn't ultimately satisfy us. If I work today, make money, and I buy a sandwich tomorrow, I'm only fed for tomorrow, and I've got to go get another sandwich another day. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, and the sure mercies of David is a sermon on its own about Jesus Christ. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Yes, you have, God. He is our captain. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. Well, who would have ever thought that a Gentile nation would be bowing before a Jew? That startles a Gentile nation for sure. And for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my way, saith the Lord. This is the problem we run into. We think our idea is the right way. And he says, but that's not the way it is. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now here is the so shall my word that goeth forth be. Here's the comparison. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, colon. So he said, like these examples here, where rain falls from heaven, snow melts and fills the lakes, and it waters the earth, and a bud comes forth, and it gives seed to the sower. Now I can take seed out, and I can sow it, and it'll grow, and now I can get bread, and I can eat. He said, like that, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return void. It won't return void either. When that rain falls and hits the earth, there's a purpose. As it fills the lakes and the rivers and the waters and the streams and the aquifers and all of these things, and as the plants grow and as they provide, this is my word. This is what happens when my word goes forth. It shall accomplish that which I please. It does what I designed it to do, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto, notice, I sent it. He's sending it. Now, this is an ultimate claim of sovereignty. It represents the fact that we are commanded that we must go. Thus, we are sent. And the thing that we will publish, of course, is His Word. And His Word would be the thing that will not return empty or void. It will accomplish everything that God intends it to. It'll accomplish not what we please, but what God is pleased to accomplish. Not only will it prosper, but it will grow and increase in the thing where He sent it. My soapbox and your soapbox over whatever issues going on in the world right now is not the gospel. It can contain the gospel most assuredly. In fact, the gospel ought to be on display in your soapbox, or your soapbox doesn't have a leg to stand on. If I'm going to argue for something, I can't argue for something in this life that doesn't have a gospel basis to it and be consistent, or I'm a hypocrite. From a small, poor village in Israel, there was a preacher that came forth that was sent by God. But his sending was to herald another. He wasn't sent to herald himself. In fact, the one that he was sent to herald, he said, "I'm not fit to unlatch his sandal. I'm not fit to take the sandal off his foot." And that man, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would then die for the sins of that nation, we're told, and even for the strangers outside of it. And as a result, it would grow, this gospel, like a mustard seed, we're told, into a great tree, that even the birds would have nest and safe habitation within it. Thus, the church today is an answer to the sovereign promise of a holy God. With all of our blemishes, with all of our weaknesses, we're still stronger than all of the enemies of hell. Our text declares it. Behold, look here, see, wonder at this. Good tidings. Your sins are forgiven. He has published peace. There is no fear for him that is in Christ. O Judas, stay faithful. Keep your vows. Keep your feast. For he, the one that would trouble you, is utterly cut off. Therefore, don't fear what man would do to you. Carry your message forward. We're in the day of censorship. In my life, I've never seen censorship like we're in today. People are reporting that they post things online about Jesus and it gets taken off. I don't know if that's true or not. I have no idea. People are saying, well, you know, we can pray, but let's not pray in Jesus' name. If there was ever a time that we need to believe this word and stand true to it, it is today when we're being told to silence it. Because God said, I'm going to make it bring forth exactly what I please. My intention. So you as a believer, with all of the love and grace within you, dwell peaceably with all men, as much as lies within you, but never be afraid to remember you are sent. There is a gospel message that has got to be on your lips. We wonder why those around us are not being converted in mass more often. And we say, wonder why. Well, are we first of all admitting that we're sent and we have a message? And are we actually proclaiming the message? And if we are proclaiming the message, then we can trust that God will add to His church as He pleases. That He will build the kingdom by His measure. But let us be faithful to be sent and to go in obedience to His word. Who is it that you know this day that you have prayed for their conversion, but they've never heard the gospel from your lips into their ear? I would urge you to consider it as a church that has been given a clear call, that we've been sent. And that we should be faithful. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, as we bow our heads, we consider the fact that there are many homes represented here this morning that have members of those families that are in fact unconverted. Oh Lord, help these moms and dads to not fear the face of their own children, but that they would proclaim the gospel into their ears regularly. Lord, we have friends outside of this church that we say we love and care for, but we've never proclaimed what we were sent to proclaim. The fact that you have saved us should be abundantly clear in our daily conversation in life. I pray that you would help us to be a faithful congregation publishing the gospel upon the mountains so that it could be clearly heard throughout all the nations. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.